The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
It's drawn from John chapter 11, verses 54 through 12, verse 8. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The word of the Lord for today.
Thanks again, Mark. Well, as you can see, although I've included the end of chapter 11 here once again, because we were looking at that just last week, that we've now come into chapter 12 of John's Gospel. Many scholars will tell you that John's Gospel should actually be seen as one unit comprised of two books. You know, what we've got right here is it essentially bringing us closer to the end of that first book. In other words, chapter 12, it represents a really big shift in the whole narrative that's taken place. And that big shift, many argue, began with the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. I mentioned this a little bit last week. And I could say a whole lot more about this whole idea, but I'm not going to, because we're going to have time to unpack this as we get into chapter 12 in the coming weeks. There's going to be plenty of time for that. But I do bring it up because at the very least, I think that we need to recognize that there is a significant shift taking place, and that with that, there's an incredible tension that is in the air, that is at play in this passage that we've got in front of us, and that it's related to this shift that's underway. I mentioned this last week, but scholars point out that the raising of Lazarus was the last of seven signs that that John particularly identifies. There were more, but he identified these seven and carefully documented them for us. And so with that last sign now complete, with that having come and gone, the heat is now turned up. The stakes suddenly seem higher. There's an elaborate plot now underway to have Jesus arrested, to have Jesus killed. And so in a new way, for those around him, for those who associated with Jesus, there was a cost suddenly to it, a new cost. A new reality was coming around. We read in verse 57 here that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that they should let them know so that they might arrest him. Okay, so Jesus has needed to go into hiding. They're actively, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're actively trying to flush him out so that they might arrest him and kill him. Passover, which is coming up fast here, we need to note this. Passover was a big, significant Jewish event, and Jesus is expected by many to be there, to be in attendance. And so, again, there's tension in the air. All these things are kind of stacking up all at once. There's tension in the air. What's going to happen? How is this going to play out? People are wondering. And this tension, of course, it spills over into the lives of those who are closely associated with Jesus. I didn't include it here, but if you were to read the very next couple of verses, the next three verses that follow of where Mark left off, you would see that the religious elite, they don't stop at plotting Jesus' death alone. They will come to begin to plot Lazarus' death as well. So we begin to see that being associated with Jesus, following Jesus, is suddenly a very high-tension, high-stakes situation. And what I think we need to see for ourselves this morning is that, not in the same way, of course, but in a way... this is always the case. This has always been the case, that there's this great tension that comes with following and worshiping Jesus. You know, following and worshiping Jesus was never intended to be a kind of a cushy cruise control sort of a situation. It has always come with a high degree of tension and demand. And this can be confusing. This is part of the tension, actually, because you may be thinking things like, but Jesus, you say it all the time, Pastor Doug. Jesus says, come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. We've been learning that, you know, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. How can these things be true? And you're telling me that there's all this tension and demand and struggle. However, you know, this never means that following and worshiping Jesus is simple, even though these other things are true. It's never meant to mean that it's simple, because it isn't. Think with me for a moment. Jesus is the one who told us, he said that whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to be my follower, that they must deny themselves and take up their cross. And that means a lot of things. At the very least, I think that we can say that that means to embrace a life of discomfort. All right? To embrace a life of tension. He says they must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. You'll lose. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And so he didn't promise a tension-free life. He promised us the exact opposite of that. He said, expect high stakes. He said, expect high tension, expect tribulation. And what I think we see here in this passage is that, you know, that how we respond to that reality has everything to do with how it is that we're seeing and understanding Jesus. So this brings us right back to this theme of John, seeing is believing. The folks that we see here in this high tension passage, how are they seeing and understanding Jesus? And then how does that perspective that they have regarding him affect their decision making? How does it affect the way that they're making choices, the way that they're living? And then in turn, what can we learn from that? How should that have import into our lives? This is a tough passage to break down. I'm going to just confess that right up front. I had a hard time with it, but this idea of seeing really helped me to make sense of it. And I think that there are, as it relates to this idea of seeing, there's certain categories that come through here for us. So here they are. One, we're going to be considering a right interpretation of Jesus. That word interpretation speaking to this idea of seeing. Two, we're going to consider a right estimation of Jesus. It speaks of value. What value does he have? Who is he? And then lastly, a right response to Jesus. And this comes down to personal value, really. Practically speaking, what kind of value do we place on Jesus? Not what we say we do, but practically speaking, how do we demonstrate what kind of value Jesus has for for us. So there you go. I'll say those again: a right interpretation of Jesus, a right estimation of Jesus, and a right response to Jesus. So first off, a right interpretation of Jesus, and this is going to be a shorter point, I think. We're going to save a bit of this for future weeks, but notice something with me that we're at a critical point here. We're at a critical point in the ministry of Jesus. A large, sophisticated group of people have plotted, set out to arrest and kill Jesus. This is now underway. The jig is up, as some would say. And so this, I think we can surmise, is a revealing moment for Jesus. Okay? His experience, the tension in his life, has been turned up as well. As things heat up, we could ask the question, well, how what's he going to do? How's he going to respond, right? I mean, it's one thing to teach. It's one thing to make really big claims, to make big promises, to develop some buzz among, you know, the people in the region, to accumulate some kind of following. But what happens when all of that begins to place a personal demand upon you, a significant one? This makes me think of Martin Luther King Jr., because who you are, what your actual level of conviction and commitment is, that all tends to become very evident, very fast indeed, when your life is under threat. You know, just kind of like, okay, well, now what? The tables have turned. You know, what is your commitment level? What is your conviction going to look like when people are shooting your windows out, when people are chucking bricks at your head, when people are threatening your family? And with what we have seen so far and with what we see right here, it could be easy for us to misinterpret Jesus, to not see him, to not understand him accurately. Please look back with me at this section in chapter 11, specifically verse 53, the first verse there. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So this is not hard to understand. Jesus went into hiding, didn't he? That's clear. This is what he did. But the bigger question is what does this mean? Him going into hiding, like how should we interpret this? And I think we see here that this is a very real question that's going around. Like, if we're asking this question, we're not the only one who's asking this question. Look at what comes next, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" And I do think it's fair to read it in the way that I'm suggesting it, if you're picking up what I'm suggesting, that these folks understood that Jesus was considered a fugitive. They understood that a warrant was out for his arrest, and so they were looking around, they were asking like, "What do you think? How's this going to play out? Do you think Jesus is a sham? You know? Now that he's under threat, have we seen the last of him? Is this how the story ends with this guy?" And we've seen this sort of thing in the past as well, that Jesus, he does sometimes like duck out on situations. Things get hairy, people are about to stone him, and he like magically, mysteriously slips away. We've seen that he's gone to stay in other locations where his life is not so much under threat. So does this mean that he lacks conviction and commitment? Should we interpret it that way? Does this mean that he's a coward? Is that what we should make of this? And one clue to answering these questions is the word "our." H-O-U-R. Our. In almost all of these situations in which Jesus is ducking out or going to a new location, we read something of either Jesus saying it himself or John is the narrator stating that his hour has not yet come. Over and over again we hear this. His hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. Though the threat is present and death seems imminent, that the proper time has not yet approached. The hour has not yet come. And we could interpret that as, I don't know, a stalling tactic, disingenuous, or something along those lines. But here's a sneak peek of what's ahead for us in chapter 12. I don't want to touch on this too much, but we have to see this. Jesus does come. In case you're wondering, he does come to the Passover. When they say, well, what do you think is going to happen? He comes. He arrives. He comes to the Passover. In verse 23 of chapter 12, when he's on site, he says this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And this is the big turning point. This is one of the reasons why we have this breakup, you know, why there's this big seismic shift that's taking place. All right. No longer will he be saying, my hour is not yet come. And so along the way, there has been purpose to what he's been doing, to his maneuvers. There's been purpose, though we may not be able to actually see, you know, okay, well, what exactly was the purpose? Why was he delaying here and there? There's been a hidden intention, though we may not completely understand it. There's been timely providence at play. Now, thinking about this, what about us? How do we see and understand Jesus? This is the big question that we're always trying to ask and answer. How do we interpret him? How do we interpret him when things in our lives are going wrong? I guess you could say, when the heat gets turned up in our lives. Do we assume the worst about Jesus, like these folks might have been doing? That he's just a sham? That he's, okay, now that things are getting really tough, well, I don't know if I can really depend on him now. Do we say, what do you think? Do you think he'll show up at all? Do you think he even cares? I've prayed, I've waited, nothing. He's nowhere to be found. Is that our instinctive response? Or do we say, I can't see what he's doing. I don't understand his timing, but I know this. I know his heart. And I can interpret this situation according to his good character. That can be my guiding. I included this in your time of reflection, a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. If you know anything about her and her husband, they were missionaries in Ecuador, trying to bring the gospel to a tribe there. And tragically, her husband was murdered by the very group of people that they were laboring to bring the gospel to. And she said this is very insightful. If your faith rests in your idea of how God is supposed to answer your prayers, then that kind of faith is very shaky and is bound to be demolished when the storms of life hit it. But if your faith rests on the character of him who is the eternal I am, then that kind of faith is rugged and will endure. Okay. And to her point, an enormous part of rightly interpreting Jesus begins with rightly estimating who he is, arriving at the right conclusions about his true character, about his true value. This brings us into our second point now, a right estimation of Jesus. Are we seeing and understanding Jesus with accuracy? Are we rightly estimating his true character? This is critical. This is a critical question. And as it relates to this, there's a great irony that's happening within this passage that we might not see. So we've got these folks who are, all kinds of people are traveling up to Jerusalem, traveling to the temple, traveling up for this Passover celebration and time of worship. Now, in case you don't know, maybe you're foggy on the details of this, what is this? What's Passover? What's it all about? This was an annual Jewish celebration, Jewish time of worship that was commemorating a particular event that took place in Jewish history many moons before this scene that we're looking at right now, in which Israel was in Egypt. And they were in slavery. And the Egyptian pharaoh was refusing to listen to God's request to set the people free. Was refusing to do so. And so God was going to judge Egypt. And people would die. And so God made a provision for his people. He made a way for them. He told them to sacrifice a lamb and to put some of the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their home. And as the Spirit of God moved through in judgment, the Spirit of God would move, would pass over, would not touch their home if they obeyed. And so here we are, okay? We've got these folks who are standing in the temple now, right? They're celebrating this time, and meanwhile, some of them, they're speculating about Jesus. They're thinking about him. They're asking the question, what do you think? Will he even show up? Is he a dud? Is he a flake? Is he a fake? And here's the great irony that we need to pick up on here. Jesus, as he's portrayed for us in the gospel, Jesus is the what you could call, accurately, the true and ultimate Passover lamb. He is Passover. He's the real Passover. Remember what John included early on in his gospel in the first chapter? He documents this scene involving Jesus and John the Baptist, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming his way. He points at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the perfect sacrificial lamb who, if we embrace him, the Father will apply his blood to the doorpost of our lives." Okay? So that our sins might be passed over, that we might not need to experience the judgment of God. Is he a flaky fake? Is that who Jesus is? Is he a coward? No, he's the Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. That is an accurate estimation of who Jesus really is. And along these lines, now coming into chapter 12, that's really the heart of this passage here, we can clearly identify at least one person from this passage who is doing this very thing. They're rightly seeing and understanding Jesus as he really is. And it's Mary. It's Mary. Now, I believe that there are others. It's not, she's not alone in this, I don't think. I think it's clear that her siblings, along with her, are just totally on the level with Jesus. But we can clearly see, though, in a way that we can't see with the others, we can clearly see that she's seeing him. And we see this because of her response to Jesus. Not because of her words, not because it's something she's saying, it's because of something that she's doing. It's a response, it's her actions. And this brings us into our last point. So we've considered a right interpretation of Jesus. We've considered a right estimation of Jesus. Lastly, we're going to consider a right response to Jesus. This whole household of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they seem to legitimately get it. They're all, they've got this, you could say that they have an embrace of this high tension, high stakes thing that I've been making so much of. And we know this because they're hosting this dinner, and in doing so, we have to realize they're taking a great risk here. Why? Because they're harboring a fugitive. They're honoring a fugitive. You remember this? And in a very real sense, they're providing cover for Jesus, who's public enemy number one among the religious elite, the Supreme Court. And this was bold. It was dangerous. This is unsafe, okay? And what I think we need to see here is the way that they're acting, the things that they're doing, they're not acting in their own best interest. I think they are, but not in the ways that we would think so, okay? They're not acting in their own best interest. Many of us, most of us, I would guess, we tend to like it when most of the things that are going on in our lives are what you might call black and white, clear, yes or no, that we could just identify. We can look out, be like, yes to that and no to that, and this is the right thing to do and this is the wrong thing to do, and this is how I'm supposed to do this, this is how I'm supposed to do that. Easy, straightforward, no tension, no gray, just boom. And ironically, many people, I think, view the religious life as one that provides us with that very experience of just like a clear-cut, simple, black-and-white approach to life, devoid of tension. But in reality, the life of Christ tends to pull us into a life of incredible tension, and I think this passage demonstrates it for us. It pulls us into a life in which, we need to make very hard decisions often. sometimes uncomfortable decisions, unpopular decisions, finding ourselves in precarious circumstances, having to live in limbo, having to weigh into gray territory when we would prefer black and white. This is often the case, as opposed to a life of a black and white existence. And this would have been their experience. This would have been their experience. They weren't buying themselves security here, I guess is the way I'm trying to put it. They were actually inviting scrutiny. They were inviting suspicion by those around them. They were embracing unpopularity. They were embracing danger even. And this is a more honest and accurate look at true faith, I think. Not one that provides us with ample earthly security and comfort, but one that is best described as genuine. Genuine faith. Faith that has integrity according to who Jesus actually is. We want to measure things according to safety and security because this is something that we hold in such high regard, understandably, but that may not be the right measurement of things. When we're walking with Jesus, that might not be the right estimation of things. And I'm not suggesting that we completely throw these things out, you know, that we go out of our way to embrace, you know, trouble and insecurity and these kinds of things. But the point is that those things aren't the point. We often make those things the point, but those things aren't the point. The point is having a response to Jesus that is in keeping with who he actually is. This is at the heart of real discipleship. And it's demonstrated for us in the responses to him. Let's look at this. You know, I think you could say that their responses aren't pragmatic. You know, they're not making super practical decisions. Who is? The person in this passage who's probably making the most pragmatic decision here is Judas. I realize it's just on the surface and he's got his own motives and these sorts of things, but he's being very pragmatic in his explanations and his responses to Mary. But take the response of Mary, for instance. How would you describe this if you had to? How would you describe what she's doing here? It's extravagant. It's very extravagant. It was seemingly reckless. She broke a bottle of pure nard to anoint Jesus. This would have been, in case you don't know, have no idea what the value of this sort of thing would have been, because they're using denarii and these sorts of things. This would have been equivalent to like one full year wages. You know, so you've worked for an entire year. You purchase this. You break it over Jesus's feet, head, body. Why did she do this? And it's because she had two things. Mary had two things. First off, she had a big picture concept of Jesus. She had a big picture concept of Jesus. This wasn't merely impulsive. This wasn't like Mary being overly emotional or something like that. Many people might want to suggest that. But no, we learn here that she's preparing him for burial. She understood that this was the Passover lamb. She had a big picture concept of Jesus, that his value was beyond reckoning, okay? Two, what's the other thing? She also had a personal encounter with Jesus. So it wasn't merely pragmatic. It wasn't merely logical, you know, like an estimation of like, okay, well, this is who he is, and so this is how I'm supposed to respond. No, it was beyond logic. He loved her, is what we were told in the last passage that we looked at. She loved him. And here's another thing that's really interesting. She understood this tension, this inherent tension in trying to walk with Jesus. She kind of learned it the hard way. Do you remember what she said after her brother had died and Jesus showed up late? She said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. So she's acknowledging one thing over here. And she's saying, but I know that you're the resurrection and the life. I know you're the one. Ah. She understood this tension. She embraced the inevitable tension of following Jesus. Why? Because she knew him. She knew him. She was willing to look foolish. She was willing to do something reckless. She was willing to do something extravagant because she rightly loved and valued him. And I think this is a great challenge for us as Westerners, I guess, contemporary Westerners. that we might look down on an extravagant response to Jesus, that we might look for more pragmatic ways of responding to who he is. Question, are we willing to embrace uncertainty? Are we willing to respond extravagantly in our worship because we've been moved and inspired by the big picture of the gospel? This is the thing that moved her. Is the gospel itself. A personal encounter with Jesus. I think that this is the big takeaway for this passage that we're looking at this morning, for us to sit with this, to ask, what does it look like if I'm seeing and understanding Jesus accurately? How does it? I may be able to articulate that, but how is it showing? How is it showing up in my life? How is it being demonstrated? What's my response to that? Is there any kind of extravagance in my life in response to the extravagant love demonstrated in the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, I feel like some of the things I've been saying here are extravagant and maybe controversial. Father, I pray that you would sift these things that I've shared with the group this morning, that you would allow the accuracy of your word to be the thing that stays with us. We give thanks for your extraordinary, scandalous, extravagant love. We pray that you would teach us practical ways that we might respond, even if they seem impractical. Give us an extravagant faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.